the set is prepared and presented by the Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
I don't want to talk about the current political situation and the holy wars that went on as a result of Bob Jones University. I guess you could call it a holy war. But it reminded me, I don't know about you, Ben, since you were at Ambassador College before I was, but Bob Jones in many ways was very much, is today very much like Ambassador College was, especially on the issue that kind of got everything, the two issues that got everything fermented, but in particular the interracial dating thing. I could tell you stories about that that you say, really? Well, yeah, you could not go to Ambassador College as a single black student until 1970. That was the year I became a student. Of course, I got married that year to qualify to go to Ambassador College. Now, if Ambassador College had existed today and we had invited one of the political people to come to speak, the press would have dug that out and asked, well, why? I'm not here to talk about that today. I just throw that in to show you how things can be. I'm not here to talk about the Pope's visit to Egypt and his projected visit to the Middle East. Not here to talk about the economic upswing that many of us are enjoying and perhaps basking in and perhaps sometimes Twitter-pated and nervous about as it goes roller coaster riding up and down in some sectors of the market. Not here to talk about that. I am here today to talk about the church in need of reform. I had been asked to speak on the issue of the character of God. There's a lot of ways you can do that. I chose to do it this way. The church in need of reform. Now, what do I mean? People get nervous who have been around the Church of God movement for any length of time. When you talk about reforming, what does that mean? What doctrines are we reviewing? You know, what kind of thing? What kind of changes are we going to be making? Well, historically, in the visible church, the most pronounced part of the church, the universal church under the Roman domination, normally called the Roman Catholic Church, back in the 16th century, there was a man named Martin Luther. You know him as the leader of the Reformation. He looked at the Catholic Church or the Roman Church and said, things are not right here. We've gotten off track some kind of way. We're buying absolutions. We're selling absolutions. We're being tantalized with money as priests, and we're not doing what God would have us do. So he tacked up 95 theses on the door at the church at Wittenberg to declare his disassociation and his trouble with the Catholic Church. And what it got him was excommunication. And hence the Lutheran Church began. Well, there's another individual, or two individuals I'd like to mention in their concern. Now, what Luther wanted to do was reform the Catholic Church. That's what he wanted to do. John Calvin did not want to reform the Catholic Church. He wanted to start something fresh and brand new, and what derived from that was the Presbyterian Church, essentially, the Moravian movement and so forth. But there were two individuals from England who looked around in the 1600s and said, something's not quite right here. It may have been the 1700s, but I think it was the 1700s when I think about it now, the 18th century, the early part of it. Because these two individuals even came to the United States. They were called John and Charles Wesley, the Wesleyan movement, or Methodism. You see, the Church of England, Anglican Church, came into existence when Henry VIII wanted to divorce Christine of Aragon, his first wife, because she couldn't bear him an heir. He wanted that very deeply, and he wanted to get a divorce. Well, the Pope says, no, you can't divorce her. It's a legitimate marriage, she being a very faithful Catholic. And at that time, England was under the Catholic domination. When he refused and divorced her and married Anne Boleyn, from which we get Queen Elizabeth I, And he, of course, cut her head off later, and a couple of others besides. He formed the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. And that church exists today as the Anglican Church, and this side of the big pond, we call it the Episcopal Church. So when the Wesleys looked at the Anglican Church's condition, there are some problems here that need to be changed. There is a methodology to the worship and the understanding of who God is, and we need to engage in it. We just can't be led by the King of England or whoever the crown is over the Church of England, who is the head of the Anglican Church, by the way, by decree. The king, the monarchy is the head of the Anglican Church. We just can't have it that way. There is only one king, who is Jesus Christ. We need to reform the way we think about this thing. Now, I've selected those examples because some of you are familiar with them, to just get your attention on the idea of reform. There are many examples you could look at in the Bible, but reform, according to the Bible, is not a new thing. In fact, from the Garden of Eden forward, God has been reforming the human creation. He is revealed, has revealed more and more about himself so that the people who would be a part of his family can reform themselves or be reformed by the revelation of who he is. But the problem with reform in our 21st century, as we call it, I'm sure Mr. Chapman, who works with computers, and would agree that that doesn't start the next year, but, you know, I'm not going to argue about it. Everybody by usage says this is the 21st century, so, okay, I'll give up. But as we are in this time, I want to tell you that it is hard to reform the church in the presence of freedom. Hard. Very hard. Otherwise, we would have one church. The reason there are so many different Sabbath-keeping traditions now in America is because we have such freedom. Freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom to worship however you want to. In the presence of freedom, it is difficult to reform the church. We have the freedom of education, the freedom of thought. What I think is more important than what you think. We even have in the political spectrum the idea that money is freedom of speech, is free speech, is how you use it. I mean, it's your right. So we can't ever have financial reform in politics on the basis of that kind of thinking. Now, some of you may agree that the position taken by some politicians about that is true. The problem with freedom is this, that when people feel that they are free to do what they want to do, because in the terminology it goes something like this, I'm free, white, and 21. Oh, excuse me, free, black, and 20. All right, I don't want to throw anybody a curve. I'm kidding, but you know the expression. I'm free to do what I want to because I'm grown. Now, you put that mindset within a church situation. What do you arrive at? What do you wind up with? You wind up with an alphabet soup that has no end to it. You have 26 choices of how you will configure, well, 26 alphabet, and how you will construct what it is that you are. CGI, ICG, ABC, XYZ, MOS, MOUSE, you know, what shall it be today? What is the flavor of the day? And we feel justified. Why? Because we are free. We have this freedom. Paul wrote something in Galatians 5 and verse 13. I'm not turning to it, but he says, you know, we've been called to liberty. Yeah, another word for freedom. We have it in our Pledge of Allegiance, don't we? With liberty and justice for all. Freedom. liberty. But he says, use not your liberty as a cloak for unrighteousness. Oh, but we do. Yes, we do. Confess. You don't have to confess to me, but own up to it. That we will use our freedom or our rights or our privileges to get away with stuff, to cover up stuff, to meander and to maneuver and manipulate. And that was done from the Garden of Eden forward. What we have here in the biblical record are examples of situations that arise from people seeking to do their own thing. The book of Judges ends with a great phrase, and every man, every person did what was right in their own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. And once they got a king, they had good ones, and they had some lousy ones. Lousy kings who were about their own selves. And Saul started out good, but then something happened along the way. But how do we relate this then to the church in need of reform? Back in the old days in ancient Israel, God set up the Levitical priesthood as a means by which instruction would go forward to the people, because everybody did not access a book like this, because you couldn't have one. Too expensive. Written by hand. So in Nehemiah, you'll recall, when they got together for a holy day, they built a platform, a pulpit they called it, and raised it up, a podium upon which the Ezra, the priest, stood, and others, and they read to the people out of the law. That's how people received it in those days. And it was like that until the 16th century, when Gutenberg developed the movable type and began the process of printing the Bible, where it could become accessible. But now, and you'll learn from Mr. and Mrs. McVeigh in their presentation, listen, the sky is the limit. Or the internet. I mean, you can sit at home and have the Church of God internet. Or stay at home Church of God. Living room Church of God. Basement Church of God. Patio Church of God. Whatever it is that you want to do. And access discussions. Wide ranging, unbelievable, shallow discussions about picayunish, twiggy things. Around which people will rally and say, you know, that is a marvelous bit of truth. And I believe that. And I am going to associate myself with that nuance. Because that's what I've always thought. Oh, you can find anything out there. And the internet makes it possible. I understand what Daniel, when he wrote in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, what he meant by, in the end, knowledge will increase. And people will run to and fro in the earth. Now, he didn't mean just hopping into your vehicle running to and fro on the earth. You can dial it up or type it up or whatever it is that you can do and access that kind of thing. So in the midst of that kind of freedom, it is hard to reform the church. It was easier when the priest stood up or when Jesus Christ came to his hometown in Luke the 4th chapter and came to the synagogue and stood up to read, and was delivered unto him the scroll of Isaiah. Because the people didn't have a scroll of Isaiah in their homes to refer to and develop their own thinking about it. So they had to rely on the teacher, the preacher, to give it to them. But today, as a preacher, I tell you, it is hard to reform the church. Hard. Because every one of you has an opinion about it, based on your access to this book. A verse to you may mean something different to me. And who's going to win out? You or me? I have no authority, though I could proclaim it. And in times past, the church proclaimed, well, the minister is in authority, he's in responsible, he's in charge, and whatever he says. Well, people don't buy that anymore. Because of abuse. That's what Martin Luther was talking about, the abuse of the responsibility. So in the presence of abuse, in the presence of newfound freedom, it is hard for a minister to stand up and tell you what thus says the Lord, because you have the yebuts. Yeah, but. The yebuts. So, what are we to do? What we wind up doing is creating all of those alphabet soup churches I talked about. Until those leaders die off, maybe there could be some hope after they all die off, because generally they've got the fervor and the fire for the reason they did what they did. And they will be convincing that you must rally around this thing that I'm doing because God is using me. He's not using them. When Jesus himself had the same argument presented to him in the book of John, where he says, they said to him, there's some people over here preaching, and they're not part of us. Make them quit. Jesus said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. My sheep know my voice. You see, we've got to wake up, brethren, friends, and recognize God is not limited by our imagination. We've got to recognize that God isn't waiting for us to be the only vehicle, the only arrow in his quiver by which he can accomplish his goal. It's revealed throughout the Bible that that is not so. But we insist that our flavor is the flavor of the day. We've got the flavor that saves. Well, that is not the approach that the Church of God International has used. But as I look around, I'm stunned by the reality of the need for reform in the church and how difficult it is to accomplish. I remember, and I do have some scriptures I want to give you, believe it or not. I've referred to a few. But I remember the movie Amistad and the poignant scene in the courtroom when Sin Q, the spokesman for these erstwhile slaves, had been commandeered off of a ship, and turns out they were not slaves at all, they were free men. But in the presence of the spoken language of English, these Africans picked up a word that was expressed in a poignant moment in the courtroom. We want free. We want free. It's not a concept that is American only. In fact, the framers, as they were meandering around with their thoughts and how they would affect a severance of the relationship from England, borrowed largely from John Locke and the European mindset on the issue of divine rights of kings versus the natural law that says we are free by God's design. But not free to do whatever we want to do, but free to worship God and to learn of his ways. If we understood the context of freedom and what it means, we can never be free from the power of God and the presence of God. Most people, when they think of free, that means free from everybody's authority, including God's. But that's not a possibility. If I asked you this question, how would you answer it? Who is most free? Well, Americans, of course. Except those who feel that taxation is unjust and that government intrusion is taking over and stepping up, you know, sticking its head in where it doesn't belong. We know that freedoms erode where people are not vigilant. Thomas Jefferson said the tree of liberty needs to be watered frequently with the blood of tyrants. Of course, we don't believe that, do we? Every 20 years or so, he said, if you're watering the tree with blood, that means a revolution every 20 years. I mean, we only had the one major one back in the Civil War period of time, or the war between the states, but I mean, you understand what I'm saying. Do we really want to go that route? So we to get along in peace, we give up some freedoms. But who is most free? India is the largest democracy in terms of numbers, and in a few years it will be larger than China as far as population is concerned. It's a democracy, but you would not say that they are as free as we are. But we are not the most free. God is totally free. And if we are to be like him, or to be like his son Jesus Christ, and possess the freedom that he would have us possess, we need to learn something about the need in our relationship of the church for reform. 30 years after the New Testament church came into existence, we find the Apostle Paul writing to a young man named Timothy some very instructive things. If we'll turn to 2 Timothy 4. Considering Paul's words to Timothy about what he would face in preaching, I hope that wherever you attend in worship of God, I hope that you will come to understand that whatever liberty you may possess, we are meeting here today in relative freedom. No police outside the door. As long as we pay the bill, we'll be okay. We have the accoutrements here that we need to communicate with you and to talk freely. We could even talk subversively in here. Nobody's here really to monitor what we're saying. But I hope that you will leave with a concept of what Paul was trying to convey to this young man, Timothy, because he knew what Timothy was going to face. He says, I charge you in verse 1, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, God is going to judge, and therefore, if someone experiences more freedom than we think they ought to experience, it's not for us to judge. God ultimately is going to condemn that or deal with it in his own way. That's hard, because we want to judge. We want to suggest that that person needs to be put out, stifled, shut up, you know, quarantined. Preach the word, he tells the young man in verse 2. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. Oh, that's a terrible word. Rebuke. Oh, you can't do that because we are free. Exhort, and with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers to scratch their itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You don't even have a clue of how that plays out in Tyler on the internet. I'm just perplexed when people have a point of view and they strongly urge it on you. I've been exchanging an email with an individual on wine. Wine? What's the big deal about wine? Well, it's all non-alcoholic, you see, in the Bible. You guys should not be teaching that wine is something that Christians can consume, because it's the fruit of the vine. It's unfermented, and I can prove it, this fellow says. And I asked him, I said, have you not read in Deuteronomy about going to the feast and having wine and strong drink, whatever your heart desires? What do you do with that? I know the preponderance of the scriptures talk of balance and drunkenness and avoiding it, and I got all of that. But why in the world do you have to elaborate in this grand scheme of a position that is untenable scripturally? But this person feels that way, and they are free. Can they be reformed? Not by me. Not with all the sound doctrine that I can ever muster for them. Because they're free. Paul recognized that that was going to be the time of the case in preaching. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch you in all things, endure affliction, do the work of a good news bearer, make full proof of your ministry. The young man Timothy, I'm sure, was shaking a bit, nervous. What am I going to do when Paul's gone? Paul was the power, the authority, who could write in such powerful ways and perhaps preach and get people to kind of rethink their positions. What am I going to do when Paul's gone? Timothy was thinking. I'm his protege. I'm his student. I'm the one who does what he commands that I do. Paul tells him, you're going to have to do this. He was awaiting his second trial and ultimately his death. But he also wrote something here in 2 Timothy 2. And I hope that you are imbibing this in the climate of what I'm talking about, of the church in need of reform. He says to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God. Remember what I said about the priests and the ministers and so forth, who perhaps could access certain truths. In the case of Timothy, I don't believe he was carrying around a bunch of scrolls. You know what I mean? That was pretty cumbersome to carry around the Torah and the prophets, and even the writings. All of them had not even been canonized at this point in time for the Old Testament. That means, you know, books like Daniel and Psalms and so forth hadn't been canonized yet. So he wasn't carrying around all of these scrolls. What he carried around in his head were the things that had been taught to him by Paul, that had been passed on to him by Jesus Christ, Paul says, as the others did the same thing. They taught from the oral tradition. So when he says study to show yourself approved, that means he had to go sometimes to a synagogue and take advantage of the presence of the scriptures there. He couldn't carry them with him. A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You mean there's a wrong way of dividing the word of truth? Listen to the radio. Watch television. Listen to each other. Oh yeah, rightly dividing the word of truth. But when you're free, everybody thinks that they are right. Shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Had a fellow write to Tyler and say, you need to plant barley down there on those grounds so that we can determine when the first of the year, the new year, starts by the barley coming up in Tyler. Maybe somebody here thinks that way. My objection was this. Well, this is not Jerusalem. Well, it's kind of on the same latitude, but it's not Jerusalem where that was determined. But this individual was convinced, left the church, left the association anyhow, because that was unacceptable to them. Would this person have known if they didn't have the scripture to go back and read about the barley? The priest would have told him, you're nuts. That's unacceptable. But everybody, as one person told me in one church area, we're all priests. Same thing that was presented to Moses. We're all priests, said Dathan and Abiram, Korah. What makes you more significant? Now, I have to insert right here, I'm not here talking about the authority as a minister, you know, to exalt myself or Ben or Bill or anything. That's not what I'm talking about. But maybe you might listen a little more carefully when you discern that a person is being faithful to the Word of God. Well, shun this profane babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are two individuals. Well, what were they doing?
who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And they overthrow the faith of some. So anticipate in the presence of freedom that you'll have such things go on. Paul here tells the young man earlier, before he gets into the statement in chapter 4, be sure that you are up on top of what you need to know, so you can recognize what is true and false. But in the midst of the presentation of verse chapter 2 and chapter 4, here's what he says in chapter 3. Now, if Paul was writing to Timothy about the church in chapter 2 and chapter 4, what in the world is he talking about in chapter 3? I remember when I first heard explorations of these scriptures, boy, we used to like look at the world and say, ain't it awful? Look at it. In the end time, perilous times will come, and just look at how they are out there in the world. The letter is written to Timothy about the church stuff. How in the world will we transfer chapter 3 to the world? You see, it's about the church. That's what he was writing about, Timothy. That's what Timothy's concern was about. How am I going to function with the church? And he says to Timothy, this know also. Also, in addition to what I wrote you about studying, what I wrote you about the vain babbling and all of that, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. In the midst of freedom, everybody loves me. That is, our individual selves. For we have the primacy of the individual. You will never hear me use the expression, the sovereignty of the individual. Never. Because where there's one sovereign and another sovereign, then they butt heads. God is sovereign. Anybody disagree with that? So if I'm sovereign, the sovereign of the individual, that was a popular phrase that we use, and perhaps you even heard it on tapes coming from Tyler. The sovereignty of the individual. No. We are supposed to be subject to the sovereign. God is sovereign. So if we are selfish in our orientation, if we conceive that we know it all or that we've got it together, then we are entering into a very dangerous territory. And Paul goes on to describe it here. I won't read all of these verses because you know what it says. But I like the part about being tradey, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In verse 5, having a form of godliness. Ancient Israel had the best form of godliness that you could ever come up with. Even to the time of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees had it a lock. The Pharisees had no question about when the Sabbath was. There was no argument about the holy days. They tithe of all they possessed. What did they lack? What reform were they in need of? You know. Jesus told them, you are of your father, the devil. You are going down the wrong road with a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. You are in need of reform. So I have come to reveal the Father to you, to show you the way. By the way I conduct my life. What did Jesus say in John 13? Now, I'm going to wash your feet, and you know what I've done to you, right? See, right? Yes, I know, we know you washed our feet. Well, you ought to have the same attitude one to another. Now, we have the form. In a few weeks, we're going to be washing each other's feet. We'll have the form. But will we have the substance of what that really means? Or will freedom overtake us? We'll be able to do it, but there will be no transformation, no reform in our attitudes inwardly. Paul here makes a dynamic point about the climate of the church. Verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth. Adam and Eve had access to the truth. They had no intermediary between them and God. He taught them purposely. He gave them a garden to dwell in, gave them information and instruction that would lead to eternal life. And they rejected it by exercising their freedom. Oh, freedom is a dangerous thing if not used wisely. So am I talking anarchy here? What am I talking about? Am I talking about throwing out the Constitution? No. Paul said it best, Ephesians 5:13, do not use your liberty as a cloak, a cover-up for unrighteousness. And how you think about one another, how you get along with one another, how you connive and work around and do your thing, that's what he's saying. The climate of the church tells me that the church is in need of reform. What about you? Now, how does reform happen? Romans, the 10th chapter, gives us insight about that. And that church was in need of reform. Why? Well, those who know about the book of Romans know that Paul never went to the church, but he had lots of friends within that church, Aquila and Priscilla being a couple of them. The 16th chapter gives you a list of folk that he refers to there. But Paul was concerned about the conflict that existed between the Gentiles and the Jews within this congregation. The church had originally been very Jewish until Claudius, I believe it was, the emperor, had expelled the Jews, told them to get out of Rome, and then Nero comes to power and he rescinds that order and allows the Jews to come back. Because remember, Aquila and Priscilla had met Paul as tent makers, I think, in Joppa or Antioch, I believe it was. So that's where he had met them when they had left Rome, but now they were back in Rome. And there was this conflict brewing within this church. And Paul sets them all straight in Romans 3 when he says, all have sinned. There's no one here free of sin and come short of the glory of God. So you're both foolish. You who say you have the oracles of God, you who discovered by accident the laws of God and became proficient in them, both of you are sinners. But by the 10th chapter, after he has explored all the ideas of the faith factor when it comes to Abraham and how God works with people in developing their faith, bringing them to a right place, in the 10th chapter he says to them, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. After all, he was a Benjamite. After all, we all have a particular feeling towards our people, whoever that people might, well, our families, if you just want to call it our family, that may exceed the desire for other folk. But Paul puts it in perspective. He says, yeah, I wish they were saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I could say that about churches. Have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I could explain that, but it would take a little more time than I want to. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He explains it beautifully in the entirety as he goes through, but he is expressing a reliance that the Israelites had on the law. The law was never designed to save anybody. Never. Has no power. All it does is reveal. Paul said it again in the 7th chapter. The law tells me. James said, the law is a mirror into which we peer to determine our flaws. What do you do after you have seen the imperfections, ladies? And a couple of men who might be doing a little touch-up here or there. What happens when you spot those imperfections? You do something to cover it up or to modify it or whatever it is might be. Of course, when we do television, Bill, we kind of use a little makeup, a little cover up, so we don't shine as much, you know, from the sun, from the heat and all that. So the law tells you something. He wrote to the Galatians that the schoolmaster is to bring you to a place of showing you the need for something. And that's where Jesus steps in. But we like to have other things substitute for Jesus. Forms, you know, doctrines, all kinds of things that we have in place in lieu of Jesus Christ. And Paul here says that cannot be. So when he gets down to verse 9, he says that if you should confess with your mouth, this passage here is something that's used by many in mainstream Christianity to indicate all that you have to do. It says, you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's more to it than that, but it sounds good. It sounds good, and that's a true statement. But Paul goes on to say some more. He says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That means you got to be willing to say what you believe. And yet, we are shy about that. We don't engage in conversation. We would never take our Bible out in a public place. You know, be ostracized. So as the guy was sitting next to me on the plane, belting down his booze, I took my Bible out. Yesterday, he had four. Of course, they were a little more lenient yesterday because of the sitting on the tarmac at the plane waiting on the weather to clear in Dallas. So he was just belting down the gin and tonics, you know. He wasn't obnoxious or anything like that. I just felt, well, maybe I'll just kind of bring a little balance here because he's probably going to get a rental car when he leaves here, you know, and be a danger on the road, having belted down all this booze. Incredible. But my point is that you've got to be able to confess with your mouth. Whose are you? Who do you belong to? What do you believe? Even in the midst of great tragedy and loss, you have to be able to say what you believe, in whom you have confidence that there is a resurrection. So he says to them, for the scripture says, whosoever believes in him, in verse 11, shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, as he made that argument all the way through. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is a calling not just by saying, do you love the Lord, or Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's not the call that it's talking about. I mean to really call out to him in the time of need, asking for salvation. And the word salvation, we have watered it down to just mean, you know, just getting eternal life. No, my friend, salvation, the Greek word, means far more than that. Far more. It means being saved from disaster. It means being saved financially. It means being healed physically. It means all of that. When you verify the meaning of the word that is translated from sozo, I guess is the word, S-O-Z-O, sozo is the way it's pronounced. And there's another one that is skipping in my mind right now. It starts with an S. I think we get the word salutary or something dealing with health from the word, the Greek word. But salvation means more than that. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How does that happen? That's part of what we're here for today. How is it that we can reach out to other people to give them the word? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There are some probably in the room who desire to be a preacher. Let me tell you something. Rethink it. Right, Ben? Rethink it. Because there's a responsibility about teaching according to this word. We read it to Timothy, in Timothy, didn't we? What the responsibility is? Paul here tells the Roman church that people cannot hear without a preacher, and this was really extant in that day where they didn't have access to this. But it's harder today because they do have access to it. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? It goes on to talk of the various things here Paul references as far as how people responded to the gospel. In verse 17 he says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, as I bring myself to a close here, I made the fatal flaw again of not checking what time I started. And I'm still on Central Time, let's see, so it is, help me out here, 10 to 12? 10 to 12, and I started about 11 o'clock, so I got about 10 minutes. Okay, all right. All right, I want to make sure. Now, that was 30 years later from the time the church developed when Paul wrote to Timothy. Let's go 60 years. Let's go to Revelation. Second chapter. Well, let's look at the first chapter just quickly. Verses 10 through 20. This is 60 years later when Jesus manifests himself to John on the Isle of Patmos. And remember I said from the time of the Garden of Eden, reform has been the theme of the day. Reform. Readjusting. According to the will of God. So when John hears this voice in verse 11 saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he goes on and names these seven churches. We have heard many things said about these churches. They were real churches, yes. But there is something more about the configuration. Verse 12 says, and I turned to see the voice that spake to me. I think John would have turned because he would have recognized the voice. The one who also told him, take my mother home. The voice who, when he asked him, who are you talking about betraying you, Lord? As he leaned on his breast. Yeah, he would have turned in recognizing the voice. But he saw, as he turned, seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. We know that phrase references Jesus Christ. Clothed with a garment, it goes on to describe his presence there. In verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun comes in full strength. Well, that's a description of what John saw. But now Jesus begins to speak. He says, verse 18, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Look at what he says in verse 19. Because if I can make the point valid to you that the church is in need of reform, and if I suggest to you that Jesus Christ stands in the midst of the church decrying the condition of the church and has commissioned his ministers to inform us of the condition of the church, what responsibility do we have from that day forward? Look at what he says. Write these things you see, verse 19. The things which you are, things that are, which are, things which shall be hereafter. The mystery, since you're wondering, John, about the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Agelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S is the Greek term. Agelos. It can mean angel. That's the way it was translated. But it also can mean pastor. Pastor. The implication is there in the Greek. So what about these seven stars, seven angels, seven messengers to the churches? What message did he have for these seven churches? For he goes on to say the seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. Now, we could deal with the number of seven, perfection, the whole bit, and go through each one of these chapters, chapters 2 and 3, but I won't do that. But I will suggest to you that Jesus Christ stands in the midst of those churches with a message that he sends through his ministry. Are not angels ministering spirits? Are not human beings designated by him as ministering spirits? Human beings to preach and to teach, to cry aloud and spare not, show my people their sins? Is that not what we're supposed to be about? But how can we have a powerful message when we are so fractured from within? What does the world see when they look upon the body of Christ? We got more than Howard Johnson's 31 flavors or Baskin Robbins. We got flavors that don't have names yet. And we expect to have a voice and a representation in the world. I tell you, the church is in need of reform. We read through the history of ancient Israel. Stephen, on the day in which he was stoned, referenced that activity of that ancient world by calling them the church, ecclesia, in the wilderness. And ecclesia, interestingly enough, according to this marginal note I have here from Dr. Schofield, I think it's a valid one, where in verse 38 of Acts, the 7th chapter, Stephen, before he's stoned, says, "This is he," referring to Moses, "that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai." The angel in this case is referring to the angel of the Lord, who was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. There are lots of different manifestations of how God dealt with people to bring them to certain truths. Don't limit God. Sometimes he talked to Abraham in vision. Sometimes he sent three beings by and visited him in his tent. Other times, you just said in chapter 12 of Genesis, is the word of the Lord came to him. Doesn't talk about a vision or anything else. Don't limit God. So here he mentions this church in the wilderness, and here's what Schofield writes. He says a better translation would be the congregation in the wilderness, from the Greek word ekklesia, which meant a gathering out of citizens in a public place for deliberation. That's the sense of what the word ekklesia means. A gathering out of people into a public place for deliberation. And the Septuagint uses ecclesia when it refers to the people in the Hebrew Bible, the Israelites, as the ecclesia, the assembly. Same word that we use for church in New Testament terms. Well, the ancient church was freed from the bondage of Egypt, right? From the despotism of the Pharaoh. They were free from the wilderness wandering. Free from the absence, from the presence of the one true God. They were brought to the true God. They were reminded of who he was. That God revealed his character, his way for all humankind. And the ancient Israelites were to be the example to the rest of the world. Well, how are they doing? Not very well. They didn't do well. They went into captivity. The house split, all kinds of stuff, and they're not doing the job today. So the New Testament comes along about a new development of people of a new ecclesia, a new assembly of people who have a mission and a responsibility to the world to share with them the good news that is harder to do in the presence of freedom. But I suggest that as we go about our responsibilities today and the days to come, we have to ask ourselves, will we be reformed by the gospel? Because if we cannot be reformed by it, we cannot help anyone else be reformed to God's way. We, because of freedom, this is the new Bible, was able to go and buy it, didn't have to apply for it, didn't have to go on a waiting list. All I needed was the money, which I'm free to earn in this environment. We all are. How many Bibles do you have? Probably lost count. Can't remember where they all are. Okay. So you have this word. You have it. And you are free to study it in any kind of way you want to. But let me suggest that maybe you might need a little help. You might need someone who is dedicated to teaching this word and doing what Paul said to Timothy, providing some rebuke. Also, a terrible word in the midst of freedom, isn't it? You mean rebuke me? I'm free to do what I want to do. Well, not in the Lord, you're not. No, you're not free to do any kind of thing and every kind of thing that you want. So my suggestion is, if you are not associated with a Bible-believing church, a Bible-teaching church, then that's what you need to associate with. If you feel that you're already there, I would listen a little more carefully and truly analyze where there might be flaws within your character so that you can make the reform necessary to be more like Jesus Christ. When that happens, we will shine like the sun in full strength. For we will be like Jesus Christ, and he will have successfully reformed his church. May God grant us the ability to receive his reformation.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of the Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.